pray. Merciful God, you have granted us rest and safety through the night, and you have awakened us once more to the gifts of light and beauty, food, and coffee, and friends, and songs straight from the heart of your spirit. Grant that these things might sustain us throughout this day, and that as in this hour we attempt to drink deeply from your word, we might learn your ways and walk in them the remainder of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, whatever hilarity happens today will have to be by accident. I did think of one question that people who talk like we do all the time might have to ponder. You know, I once heard someone ask, if we're here to help others, then what exactly are the others here for? But of course, the answer is they're here to help us, or if nothing else, to sing to us while we help them. Well, we saw yesterday that we are at home and we are a blessing even in exile. And I would venture to say that the truth is, the way I understand the biblical tradition, that wilderness and exile are actually our truest homes because we're seldom anyplace else anyway. And even in the wilderness and the exile, the tabernacling, cherub mobile riding Yahweh dwell in our midst. Moreover, in the earliest strands of our community story, we see, you know, not just in the New Testament with its theology of the cross, but we see even in those old stories we've been rehearsing up to this point, that God shows up in the midst of God-forsakenness. That seems to be God's way. This also seemed so evident yesterday in Don Salyer's wonderful session on the Psalms, which I decided to just leave them up here because I don't think I'm going to use the whiteboard today anyway. But that was so rich and thought-provoking, and it seemed to me as I sat there that we could have put at least, if not, you know, the whole week, but one session this week we could have devoted to putting together something that would end up with a revision of Psalm 1. We've been rehearsing all week this psalm about being planted in the law of the Lord, and those who are planted there have a stream of living water to live on. But if we changed Torah in Psalm 1, which is the Hebrew for law, in your law we meditate day and night, and we change it to the Hebrew for psalms, which would be in Hebrew mizmorim, and then translated it, I tried a different, here's my revision of Psalm 1. Happy are those who do not stand in the way of the wicked or sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in singing the Lord's song day and night. They are taken up in those songs. They are like trees planted by streams of water which yield their fruit in due season, and their leaves do not wither. Because I think we can see that the songs of the faith are every bit as rich in nourishment as Torah. In fact, some Reformation, I'm on a little bit of an excursus here from Mark 11. We'll get there. Some Reformation historians even think that, at least I'm told by my colleagues back home, that they think that Luther made his great breakthrough, which resulted in the whole business of law and gospel distinction and his whole understanding of God's righteousness, not from pounding his head against the way the letter to the Romans uses dikaiosyne, the word for righteousness, but by studying the Psalms and teaching them as a professor of Hebrew Bible at the University of Wittenberg. And we've heard so many stories this week of the way that the psalms and songs of the faith sustain us even in our last moments. These are the things that stick in our hearts and minds even when we've pretty much lost everything else, all the rest of our faculties. And my family has examples too of the kinds of things I've heard from people in these days. Currently, my father-in-law is in hospice, and about the only way you can get him out of the whatever fog it is that he's drifting in, if you go in and sing to him the old Methodist hymns that he learned as a boy, he comes out of it, and he even recognizes you in just a moment. So I think there's lots in the scriptures that shows us that the songs and the psalms of the faith that we learn over many years, these aren't my words. I once heard someone else put it this way, that they make ruts, deep ruts in our hearts and on our souls. And then, in my words, they become a way that God clings to us, or at least shows us that God clings to us, even when we can no longer cling to God. And so they are the tools of the Holy Spirit, these songs, that help us to cry, Abba, Father, in one way or another, and remind us who we are, even when we have lost all the rest of our words. My favorite story about all this was triggered yesterday when Don mentioned the great scholar of the Psalms, Klaus Westermann, a German theologian of the 20th century, who came to manhood in the late 1930s, and had studied in seminary and was planning to do graduate work, and like many others of his generation, had memorized significant portions of scripture, and including a bunch of psalms. And then, at about the time he should have gone to graduate school, or I guess it was partway through graduate school, he was coerced into the German army and sent to Russia. And if you know anything about the history of World War II, you know what happened to most German soldiers who went to Russia. And I heard him tell this story once when he visited Christ Seminary Seminex in St. Louis in the early 70s when I was in grad school. He told the story of how he discovered that there on the Russian front, when people were going insane just from the cold, if not from the almost prison-like conditions that even the German soldiers lived in, he found that having memorized the Psalms, so many of them, he could actually study them in his mind while he did the duties that he was assigned to do as a soldier, which were mindless tasks. And so he said those things sustained him through those terrible times, partly because of the words themselves and the message and the richness of the text, but partly because he could do something. He could study these psalms in his mind. And then what probably most people don't realize when they pick up his famous book on the form criticism of the Psalms, which is still a standard critical volume for people who do advanced study in the psalmody, he had actually put this book together in his head while working as a soldier, and then wrote it down on paper when he was finished. So there's just a, or when he came home, I mean. So there's just an example of how the songs of Zion have sustained many a soul who have lost their own lyrics by some strange river. Today, I promised you another tree story, the one in Mark 11, the story of the ill-fated tree that Jesus comes upon as he enters Jerusalem for the second time on the Passover visit he makes in the Gospel of Mark. We'll read this story in just a moment, and its context. But two of the four Gospels have this story. Matthew also tells the story of Jesus encountering this fig tree, although it has significant differences. And it's what Mark means to do with this story that I want most to share with you today. But as you all know, this fig tree ends up dead, withered. And it's connected in some way to a curse that Jesus utters when he encounters this tree. And I always find my students back home somewhat perplexed by this, because many of them don't know this story. And I have led them into the Gospels in part by some preliminaries that include telling them that the four Gospels that we have are actually not anywhere near all the Gospels that were produced in the early centuries of Christianity. And I read to them from some of the things that didn't make the canon, the strange Gospels, you know, and some of them they have a Jesus who cursing a fig tree would be small potatoes for the Jesus of the gospel that's known as the Gospel of Thomas the Israelite Philosopher. If you've ever heard of that one, it begins with the story of Jesus' childhood, in which he makes 12 clay birds from a pool of clear water he has made from a muddy stream. And when confronted about having broken the commandment against making images and having done so on the Sabbath to boot, he says, "Away with you." And they fly away. You know, clay sparrows? What clay sparrows? Clay sparrows here. And of course, the point is, not only can he do the creator thing of making living creatures from the mud already at 5 years old, but he's beyond reproach. But then what happens is another little boy, to spite him, takes a stick, a willow stick, and messes up his pool of water, and Jesus says to him, "You insolent, godless dunderhead, what harm did the pools or the water do to you? You now shall be withered up like a tree and shall bear neither leaves nor root nor fruit." And then that lad withered up completely. And his parents took the child to Joseph and says, "What a child you have, whose every word is an accomplished deed." And as if that wasn't bad enough, the very next day, some other lad bumps against Jesus, knocks him down, and Jesus stands up and says, "You shall not go further on your way," and the child immediately dies. And then the parents of all the children ask Joseph to leave town, or else to teach Jesus to bless and not to curse. Eventually in that gospel, Jesus is sent to school to study with a teacher, and he starts an argument with the teacher over the meaning of the letters of the alphabet, and the teacher insists that they have to be put into words. They don't have secret meanings all by themselves. Jesus says, "Oh yes, they do." And the teacher makes a bad mistake. He slaps Jesus for his insolence. Dead teacher. In another of these gospels, Jesus' friends hide from him one day, and so he changes them all into goats. He parades them around town all day as his little goat herd. And when the mothers finally figure out what has happened, they go to Jesus and they say, "Oh, our Lord Jesus, Son of Mary, surely you are the good shepherd of Israel." They beg to please have their children back. And he promises that you will teach them not to hide from me anymore, and so forth and so forth. And so he changes them back into children. So that Jesus. My students have fresh in their memory when I asked them to sit and read Mark's gospel straight through, the way you do a short story, and then the next day I asked them, what did you notice that surprised you? And of course the first thing they notice is no Christmas. And the second thing they notice is all the confusion at the ending. But I've never yet had a group of students read Mark's gospel and say, what's the deal with the fig tree? It is a mystery. It is strange. Just a little tiny bit of more context to the story of Mark before we go ahead and look at Mark 11. And then we'll have our own look at this fig tree. I think that the Gospel of Mark, or one way to read the Gospel of Mark, is to understand it as a whole, as a response to a prayer in the book of Isaiah. From the very late portions of Isaiah, from some period when once again the people of Israel, despite having got out of the clutches of several empires, are once again in trouble. And in Isaiah 64, the poet cries out, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that you would strike lightning and make water boil and make thunder and make mountains quake. In other words, God, come on down and make some noise and hurt some people. It's time for action. Silence is not helping us. Rend the heavens, God, and come down here and show your enemies what's what. And save us. That's the great prayer of humanity often. Come, God, save us from our enemies. But do so in the conventional way. As I said, I learned those words from my career officer, Marine Corps brother. That's the solution to lots of things. Make some noise and hurt some people. I don't mean to be knocking Marines. It's a vocation. But in any case, that's our usual way to solve most problems. Mark's gospel, if you pay close attention to it, begins with a rending of the heavens. And it ends with a similar rending. At the beginning, the heavens are rent, and Jesus hears the voice say, you are my son, at his baptism. And at the end, as Jesus dies, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And there are two thoughts on what curtain that is. It might be the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, which would mean it would be opening the throne room where the cherubim used to sit atop the Ark of the Covenant before it was lost. Or it could be, as Josephus wrote, that on the outside of the temple there was a great blue tapestry that separated the rest of the temple from the court of the Gentiles. And on this great blue tapestry were embroidered in gold the sun, the moon, and a few constellations. It was an image of the heavens. And if that's what was torn, then once again we have the heavens rent at beginning and end. But either curtain works, because the point on both ends is that you get to rip open the curtain and see what's back there. Because this is the language of Revelation. This is the language of looking behind what ordinarily conceals from us the hidden God. And what would you ever see if you got to rip the curtain and see what's back there? Mark's gospel says, what you see is this one, Jesus, the Christ, the crucified. If you want to know what God is up to, if you want to see behind the curtain, or in our lingo, if you want to see the wizard, that's who it is. That's what you see. If you want to know what God is up to, look at that one. And in particular, notice how he dies. So with that, let's turn to Mark 11. This is, first of all, the entry into Jerusalem. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied that's never been ridden. Untie it, bring it." There's a miracle right there. Any of you ever tried to ride a colt or any other kind of four-legged critter that's never been ridden before? Got a little rodeo action. So, if anyone says to you, "What are you doing?" just say, "The Lord needs it. We'll send it right back." They went away, found the colt, and as they're untying it, sure enough, somebody said, "What are you doing?" So they explained, and they allowed them to take it. They brought the colt to Jesus, threw cloaks on it. He sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road. Others spread leafy branches that they cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest." And then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That's the entry into Jerusalem according to Mark, which is not the picture most of us have in our minds. For one thing, there are no palm branches. If all we had was Mark, it would be leafy branch Sunday. In our liturgical calendar. Well, only John has palm trees. As I was rehearsing a bit last night, in John, the story is that two crowds come from opposite directions. The ones with the palm branches are actually coming out of Jerusalem to meet this Jesus whom they've heard about. And the other crowd is coming from Bethany because they've seen the Lazarus thing and they're going to tell the other people about it. And so these crowds come from all directions waving palm branches and singing a song, not totally unlike the song that you hear in the identical scene in Revelation chapter 7, where crowds come from all directions waving palm branches, singing to the same guy. So what you have in John chapter 12 is a glimpse in this time of the big scene of the end time in which the nations shall come together waving palm branches to greet the Lamb who was slain. So in John, we got mega drama, eschatological drama. In Matthew, we went and looked at that. Jesus comes to town, and the entire city is stirred, and Matthew uses the language of earthquake, seismos. The city is shaken, and everybody's saying, "Who is this? What's going on? What's the fuss? Tell me what's happening." And people explain, "Well, this is the prophet Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus marches right into the temple, starts healing people, throws out the money changers, upsets everything, mass chaos, and then he leaves. Well, please notice Mark. Jesus comes to town. His friends are all singing. About 30,000 people came to Jerusalem for Passover at this point in history. The population of Jerusalem was about 30,000 then. So the city swells to double its population, and of course everyone is walking up to Jerusalem singing the songs of ascent. The songs that are written for the traveling journey up to a festival. They didn't have iPods. They sang songs together, So everybody's doing this, including Jesus' people. There's no response from anybody in the story to what he did. In Mark's gospel, the Messiah arrives in Jerusalem and no one notices, except the group that's with him. And of course, they're shortly going to run away. The Messiah came and no one saw it. That's part of Mark's message. That the Messiah came and everyone missed it. So he looks around at the temple like the Galilean pilgrim that he is. It's getting late. Might as well go out to the motel in Bethany and get a good night's rest. Got work to do tomorrow. And then we get to the story that's the centerpiece. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see whether perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. I'll just offer you one clue as to what we will eventually focus on here. One of my teachers, some of you I'm sure know of Edgar Krentz, marvelous New Testament scholar who spent most of his career at LSTC in Chicago. He was my teacher back in the antebellum days of the Missouri Synod. And he taught us that one useful hermeneutical device when reading scripture is to always watch for the things that an author or narrator shouldn't have said. For example, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "I'm certainly glad I didn't baptize any of you." Oh yeah, well maybe I did baptize Stephanus and that family, but none of the rest of you, thank God. Well, that's a most unapostolic thing to say, given that the job of an apostle is to go and baptize and teach. But of course, there was a great problem about baptism. There are things like this all through the scriptures, risks that a narrator takes to make a point that simply has to be made. Jesus is about to have it out with a fig tree that's not bearing fruit in the early spring. What is he thinking? Is he nuts? Passover comes in March or April, and everyone knows fig trees, like every other kind of fruit-bearing tree of that sort, blossoms in the spring, gives fruit much later. So, I mean, what's a fig tree supposed to do? Oh, here comes Jesus! Instant figs? I mean, really, it's kooky. Jesus is off base. But not if you've been studying what we've been studying for the last day, and we'll come back to that. Because what we have here in Mark is a bracketed story of the same sort that you see elsewhere in Mark, where one story gets interrupted by another one, and the two of them must be understood together, like the somewhat more well-known one back in chapter 5, where Jesus is on his way to take care of whatever's gone on with Jairus' daughter. Along the way, he is interrupted, and this story takes place with the hemorrhaging woman who touches his garment, and Jesus then speaks to her, and then continues on and finishes the task of raising Jairus' daughter. And those two stories, a sandwich story, make a whole package. That's what happens here. So we have said a harsh word against this fig tree that's not bearing fruit out of season. And then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" When the chief priests and scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. Many of you know this, but for for a full century at least, since the days of the end of the Hellenistic Empire, when the temple was restored in the event that we Jews commemorate as Hanukkah, and once again the people of Judea were in an independent, self-governing state, but chose for themselves kings with names like Aristobulus and a queen named Alexandria, much to the horror of the purest Jews who thought, now we'll go back to Hebrew and we'll go back to the pure worship of God. And the rich Hellenized Jews took over and chose kings for the people. And among other things, they sold the rights to run the temple to the highest bidder. Whoever could put up the most capital for the state got to be the high priest and run the temple. And the temple was the most amazing cash cow you can imagine, because you could only use temple currency in order to buy the things you needed to make your sacrifices at the temple when you came up by command three times a year to worship at that temple. And so you had to go to the currency exchange to get the right kind of currency. And they always take a little cut at the currency exchange, as you know. And guess who ran the currency exchange? The high priest. And then what you did with this currency that you just purchased was you bought animals that you're going to sacrifice. And who sold the animals? The priest. So the money that you just bought, now you give to the priest for the animal, who, according to Torah, they burn part of this and keep part of this for their own use and even perhaps for sale. So that if you want them to eat, you have to buy back from them what you just gave them. Do you begin to understand what a money-making scheme this turned out to be for the people who could pay enough for the franchise? This is not an indictment of authentic Judaism. This is not an indictment of Israel as God's people. This is an indictment of a hijacking of the temple as to make of it something totally different, as Jesus himself says, than it was ever intended to be. Now, if Niedner would ever let you have some discussion, we could talk about the hijacking of religious institutions that do have sacred and healthy purposes, but get used for phony alternative things. But that's what Jesus is actually attacking. The misuse of the temple, which according to the third part of Isaiah was indeed meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations, including the Samaritans, which is what the big fight was about back in those days when the third Isaiah wrote this text about my house is a house of prayer for all nations. So That's what Jesus does in the so-called cleansing of the temple. Then part two of the first story. In Matthew, it doesn't happen this way. Some of you may know that Matthew does something different. In Matthew's gospel, when Jesus comes across the fig tree on that very first day, first of all, in Matthew's gospel, he cleanses the temple immediately when he arrives. Then he goes out to Bethany. And in the morning on the way back into doing some teaching, he sees the fig tree. The line that it wasn't the season for figs is not there in Matthew. Jesus sees this barren fig tree. When he can't get food from it, he curses it and it withers immediately. Psst, right on the spot. This is the little zapping wunderkind. That word in Matthew. And that's Matthew's way. Matthew is the gospel that ends 11 different parables with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew plays hardball. But Mark is doing something different. This fig tree thing is sandwiched around the temple cleansing. In the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." We'll get to this other thing in a moment. It's important. It's a difficult thing to figure out, but it's important, this prayer. or this thing about prayer. Okay, what do we have here? They are on the road from Bethany to Jerusalem. And they come upon a fig tree that's not bearing fruit because it wasn't the season. Bethany isn't exactly due south of Jerusalem, but you will remember that Ezekiel's vision said that the stream of water that flows from the temple not made with hands flows to the south. And along that stream grow the trees that bring a new fruit every month, and they give their fruit for the healing of the nations and so forth. We heard that numerous times already this week. Well, Bethany's a little bit to the southeast, but it's far enough south that it works for me. Because I think Mark is not so much working here on physical geography as he is eschatological geography. This is a tree that is downstream from the temple. And the temple is not issuing a stream that nourishes anybody. The temple has been hijacked, and the tree has no nourishment. It cannot bear fruit. In eschatological geography, this tree should be able to be bearing fruit every month, no matter what. But Jesus comes upon this tree, which is a sign that the temple has failed. The thing that is supposed to be sustaining the people and the world has been co-opted and is no longer functioning. So Jesus' curse, you know, sometimes we think of a curse as like what Matthew turns it into, a zapping, you know, but a curse can be no more than to say, you know, have it your way. I won't rescue you. Rot in your own filth. May you suffer the consequences of your actions. That's a curse too. And so Jesus simply says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Which is simply a statement of reality for a tree that lives in the stream or downstream from that kind of a bankrupt institution. So this isn't Jesus gratuitously killing a helpless fig tree. This is eschatological geography and a message about the failed institution of the temple. Now the prayer. Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and if you do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you. So I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, and if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. And this sounds like a teaching, and has been used as a teaching, that you know, if you only believe, you too can move a rubber tree plant. This is not Christian theology. This is Walt Disney theology. Any of you ever seen Prince of Egypt?
Yeah.
It's bad enough. It's expected. I mean, probably it's not bad at all, really. I shouldn't say it's bad enough. That they had love affairs and everything else to Prince of Egypt, just like they do in the Ten Commandments of Cecil B. DeMille. But listen carefully sometime, if you can bear it, to the song at the end of The Prince of Egypt. It's a song that is American Walt Disney theology. You too can do miracles if you only believe. That's the message of the parting of the Red Sea. You too can do miracles if you just believe. That's the gospel of the American Guidance Counselor. You can accomplish anything you set your mind to. Absolutely anything. Unfortunately, the flip side is, therefore, if you fall in life, it's your own damn fault. And we don't need to help you. Because you chose to be a failure. This is really goofy theology. Mark is doing something different with Jesus' words. In Mark's gospel, there is no teaching of the Our Father prayer that I talked about yesterday. There is a use of it in Gethsemane when Jesus cries out, Abba, Father, I want something different, but thy will be done. There you hear the echoes of the prayer. But you hear it here too, in the forgiveness. If you pray for the gifts of the end time and believe the gifts of the end time will come, even now. And the gifts of the end time are, among other things, that you be able to forgive the way God forgives. In the teaching of the Our Father in the Gospels that have it, that aorist imperative in the prayer for forgiveness is a prayer that God would make us into forgivers after God's own heart. So what we're really praying for in this text is that, in, for lack of a better way to put it, that God's kingdom would come, God's reign would arrive, that, among other things, the temple would become the place it was meant to be. This is an eschatological prayer for God to come and do now the things that God has promised. And this fig tree, caught in the middle of all this, is a sign. Later in Mark's Passion narrative, Jesus will be accused of having claimed that he could destroy that temple and in 3 days build it again, which of course he never says in Mark, although he does in John. In Mark it comes as one of many false accusations or trumped up evidence of some kind, And from the cross, Jesus, or while on the cross, Jesus is taunted. They say to him, you who would destroy the temple and build it again, come down from there. If you are so almighty, let's see some action. What Mark, I think, wants us to see is that somehow or another, with the rending of the temple curtain, and we get to see behind the things that usually hide God from us, we see Jesus somewhat as the new temple, the ark on which God is enthroned, as Paul does say in Colossians, he is the icon of the invisible God. If you want to see God, there's a place to start looking. And the centurion, when the temple is ripped open, finally gets the point. I'll get to that in a moment. But it all comes to conclusion when Jesus prays a psalm of lament. My God, why have you forsaken me? So notice, Jesus planted by a strange river, seeking nourishment, does not cry out a verse from Torah. He cries out a verse from the Psalms. He is planted by that living stream, and planted as a tree by that living stream, he bears fruit. And here is the fruit he bears. The centurion in Mark's gospel is the first human being to call Jesus the Son of God without benefit of demon possession. Nobody else gets it. The disciples don't get it. Peter, in his great confession at Caesarea Philippi, doesn't say that in Mark. He does in Matthew, but not in Mark. The first human being to get it, to receive the fruit of Jesus dying, is one of us, a Gentile, in that strange place amidst the darkness, though to this centurion that day it must have seemed the strangest joke of all. That is the fruit that Jesus' death bears, that his praying the psalm bears, that his being planted by that stream bears in that hour, that his persecutor, his executioner, makes the very same confession for which he is dying. Your death will have its effect, Mark promises his ancient persecuted readers. If you can die like that, and Jesus has told them before they ever get to this point, you too, Mark 13, verses 9 to 13, you too will be hauled before councils and kings to make testimony on behalf of me. People are going to think they're doing the world a favor by killing you. Everyone will turn against you. Don't make speeches ahead of time. Whatever you need to say, the Holy Spirit will give you. And those who endure to the end will be saved. And now he's practiced his own advice. He has said virtually nothing through the entire Passion narrative, saying only what the Spirit gives him to say, which is, in answer to the question, are you? He answers, I am. He has a couple of whatevers in there when Pilate asks him a question or two. But the only thing he says from the cross is, my God, why? The first line of Psalm 22. And that word bears fruit. It begins the testimony that comes from some kind of revelation to the to us. So that's Mark, the fruit tree, and what it all means, at least from my point of view. There's an alternative to the fig tree episode in Mark, as pointed out the other evening in Susan's session. I don't know who it was that brought this up, but Luke doesn't have the story of the cursing of the fig tree. I think that might have been a little bit much for Theophilus. But instead we have, in Luke 13, verses 6 to 9, and I'll just kind of make this a footnote to today, and I will try to leave a few moments for our conversation about these things. But in Luke 13, verses 6 and following, you have a parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on that fig tree, and I still find none, so cut it down. Why should it waste soil?" The gardener replies, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. If not, then you can cut it down." So Luke advises patience with fig trees that don't bear. He's actually thinking about a slightly different problem than the temple, I believe. I recently heard this text employed by Eugene Peterson, the writer and translator of the Message Bible and so forth, who has written so many wonderful things about ministry and the church. And he used this as a kind of a centerpiece text for a lecture he gave at Valparaiso as part of our celebrating the work of Walter Wongren, our colleague. He gave a lecture entitled, "What Are Writers Good For?" And he used this text as the centerpiece, and to make a long lecture short, he said that what writers are good for is spreading manure around fig trees that are barren. If you read enough stories of certain kinds, you can begin to see your life in a new way. And of course, the new way that people need to see in the context of this parable is at the beginning of chapter 13, which I deliberately didn't read to you. Now let's look at, or listen to the beginning of Luke 13. "At this very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he asked them, 'Do you think that because those Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you'll all perish, as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." And then he tells the parable of spreading manure around a barren fig tree. Why do bad things happen to people? Jesus says it's not because they're worse sinners than anybody else. The only thing you can do in the presence of such suffering is repent. Sometimes that kind of an experience makes people barren and sterile, unproductive, unable to contribute anymore. But those who know how to tell the right kind of stories, and Jesus was pretty good at them. I mean, this whole part of Luke is full of stories, which Eugene Peter says all of them are one kind of manure or another, because they help you see your suffering in a new way. They help you, you know, they help you understand there's something a little more to know than simply manure happens. Or that God is picking on me because of my sins. Suffering can, in fact, if you hear enough stories about it, begin to be a context in which you can heal and grow and give fruit to others. Peterson was asked at the end of this lecture what he thought was the greatest challenge to the American Christian church today. And after only a moment's hesitation, he said, impatience. And I suppose he was thinking of this parable. And then he went on to say that having adopted strictly business tactics for trying to grow churches as fast as possible to do something about the diminishing numbers in certain Christian circles is the most deadly thing that's happened to the church, according to him, that it has destroyed the vocations of countless faithful servants, and that it has simply turned us into people who think there is a quick fix, when the truth is, and this is my paraphrase, this is not exactly his language, but there is no substitute, finally, for the long, slow, painstaking work of creating relationships, slowly, carefully. Or my way of saying that would be, we have to die together. We have to join each other in the stuff that finally bonds us as people who have this short time to be human beings and to care for each other in the way that Christ cares for each other, to die with each other day after day after day. That's what creates a community that is authentically the church. And whatever was going on at the Jerusalem temple does not sustain people. And whatever else makes the church into a business will not sustain people. So there's a kind of a prophetic warning from Eugene Peterson with Niebuhr's translation. So we actually have 2 minutes. Again, I'm sorry I didn't leave more time. Questions, comments? Yes?
I'm curious about you covering the Gospel of Thomas with your students. Can you say more about
the one I quoted?
We're just having them studying the Gospel of Thomas outside the canon.
Why do I do that?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, first of all, I want them to know about the challenges that the early Christians faced in those first generations when there were all these wacky versions of Christianity out there after it got mixed up with Gnosticism and the mystery religions of different kinds. And in lots of those, despite what the Biblepreneurs today tell us about how wondrous all these permutations of Christianity were and how we should respect them, they had no gospel. They had no good news. And I like my students to see that, at the very least, what they did, what the early church did in picking these and picking against those Gospels in which Jesus is more or less a mystery spinning magician, these books have gospel, and that's why we have them. But I want them to know about them. Thank you very much.